Father, we do again come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for the worship as we can get caught up in your presence and worship you and praise your name and lift our hearts up in prayer to you. Father, we just thank you for the love that you give us and the mercy that you show us. And now, Father, as we study your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that, Father, you would give us give us understanding in the book of Zechariah, that we would know your intentions for writing it, how it applies to us, what it means to us in these last days. So, Father, again, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the last time we were here, I think we've taken a break because of the Easter evening service. We pretty much got through about half of chapter 11. And I want to review some of that so that as we finish up the chapter tonight, there would be continuity in case you weren't here for the first part. As we look at the book of Zechariah, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we find that the way God teaches us here is he talks about the effect of something and then talks to us about the cause. So usually we think of the cause and then the effect, but here in the Bible, Zechariah, it's the effect that we look at and then the cause. And the effect that we looked at last week was in chapter 11, say verse 1, and let's just run through it real quickly. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars, and wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Because the mighty trees are ruined, wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down, and there is no sound, and there is the sound of wailing shepherds. Excuse me, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." And we discussed how that if you are priestly in your mentality, if you are trained in the Levitical priesthood, when you think of the cedars of Lebanon, one of the things that you would think of right away would be the temple. For the temple of Solomon was cedars from Lebanon overlaid with gold. And so for the cedars to be burnt up, most priests would immediately think of the temple being destroyed. And that's exactly what this chapter 11 is talking about, the destruction of the temple during the time of the Romans coming in 70 AD and destroying it. Okay. Now, beginning at verse 4 is the reason for the destruction. And thus it goes on, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feed and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them." So the basic concept here is God speaking to Zechariah, rebuking the leadership of Israel for their merciless treatment of their flock, the people of Israel. And so because the leadership, the shepherds, were not shepherding the sheep, the leaders led the nation into destruction, identified specifically with the destruction of the temple. And that again is in 70 AD. And in verse 6, "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hands of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand," and you might say, any longer. Now, perhaps in your mind you're saying, now, isn't Israel, at the time of 70 AD, they didn't really have a king. And so how would you give Israel over to their king when they didn't really have a king? And we know that the last even usurper of a king, King Herod, was not really Jewish, so he wasn't a Jewish king. He was actually Idumean, or descendants of the Edomites. King Herod was not Jewish. So even if you were speaking about Herod, he's not a king of the Jews. So what king here would God be given the people over to? And you'll find that answer if you go with me to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. Go with me there. And we're going to find that God gives them their wish, but it's a terrifying reality that they got their wish. John chapter 19. And this goes back to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as Pilate was seeking to free Jesus and not crucify him, Pilate washed his hands of the whole thing. The response begins at verse 15 of chapter 19, and it says, "But they cried out, saying, Away with him, away with Christ, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." Now, think about this for a while, because the impact is really important. In John's time, as these people are crying out, the Jews are saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Basically saying, "Caesar is Lord." Caesar is a title for the Roman leader. There's Caesar Augustus, Caesar Nero. It's a title of a person. But they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." So with that in mind, going back to Zechariah, it says, "But indeed I will give everyone," this is verse 6, "into his neighbor's hands and into the hands of his king." Well, what king then would that be? According to the Jews saying, "We have no king," but then God prophetically is speaking from the book of Zechariah, knowing already that the Jews would say, "We have no king but Caesar," then he'll say, "Then I will give you into the hands of the king that you have proclaimed to be your king." And so in 70 AD, God gave the Jews into the hands of the king that they claimed, and that was the Caesar of Rome. In that case, literally, it was Vespasian, the Caesar, and his son Titus that was then the prince that shall come. And so, I again, prophecy just amazes me that so far back in history, God, pre-knowing their declaration of who is king over them, says, "And I will give them into the hand of their king." Now, back in Zechariah, finishing it up, "They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." And the battle, the way the Romans began to conquer Israel, was from Lebanon south, from what today we would call the Golan Heights or the Bekaa Valley, and then southeast down into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is known as the Mountains of Galilee, and then down through the Jordan River Valley, so the pride of the Jordan was destroyed, and then on over into Jerusalem, where bloody battles were fought. About 1.6 million Jews were destroyed at that time. And then the famous last stand there at Masada, where, as I have been and some people here have been, you can actually stand on Masada, so far above the sea level there, and look down and you can still see the Roman encampments they'd taken and built from stones, walls, and lived in these camps. And you can still see the broken down wall of these Roman encampments there. And then, as you well know, the Jews actually committed suicide as opposed to being captured by the Romans. But this is that whole context of the chapter here, is the Roman invasion of Israel and their destruction because of the way the leaders treated the common people and how the common people abused even their abusers. Okay, so back to chapter 11 of Zechariah. Verse 7. "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock." Now that sounds really bad, but we'll get to understand what that means. "I took for myself two staffs, the one called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock." Now again, very important for those of you who were not here last time. The way I always handled this, and it was wrong, was concentrating on who are the staffs, thus saying, well, Jesus must be the staff's beauty and bonds. And I was trying to always put it into some realistic, viable context. Where does beauty fit with Jesus? And where does bonds fit with Jesus? And what I missed was this. These are two staffs of a shepherd. Now, it's real easy to see that Jesus is the shepherd, if you're going to mysticalize this or allegorize it, or to even understand it. So instead of trying to make the staffs Jesus, the shepherd is Jesus. So he takes his staff. Now, last time we studied that the typical shepherd has two instruments by which he would work with the flock. And one is that large, long stick that we usually see with a crook at the end. Okay, and I illustrated it by, you know, in plays they drag people off by hooking them with a crook, right? And dragging them off the stage. But that was an instrument that the shepherd would use to guide the sheep. Okay, so that was an instrument that dealt with the eternal affairs of a flock, guiding them, watching over them with the crook. The other instrument that the shepherd would carry was the rod. And usually, once in a while, the shepherd would tap a sheep on the head with a rod, going, "You knucklehead, get back in line," crack, crack, crack. But the basic use for that rod was to protect the sheep from something outside, the bear, the lion, the wolf, the thief. And so the one instrument, the one staff, beauty, and the other staff, bonds, actually the good shepherd or the shepherd would use to guide and protect. That's really the basic understanding. So in verse 7 it says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one is called beauty, and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock." Then in verse 8, something really kind of strange, "And I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month, my soul loathed them, and their soul also loathed or abhorred me." Now we won't deal with that for a little bit. Let's go on with these staffs. "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." Now, in 70 AD, that literally did happen. They were so much under siege that famine conditions did prevail, and we found that I find that a lot of the Jews actually, there was cannibalism in Israel, in Jerusalem, because of this situation. And so God gave them over for that. Okay. And in verse 10, he says, "And I took myself beauty and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all of the people." So now beauty, this instrument of the shepherd, was a covenant. Okay. So, I mean, if you really want to understand what this is saying, the shepherd had two instruments. Beauty turns out to be a covenant. And he broke that covenant. Verse 11, "So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." Now it turns out that this covenant is actually a covenant of protection. Think of the nation Israel. And all through its history, from its inception in Egypt, through Joshua, through the judges, through the kings, through the history of the divided kingdom, through the prophets, Israel was chastised, Israel lost battles, but Israel never lost its national identity. And even in the captivity in Babylon, Israel was not lost in its identity. Israel was in Babylon, in the penalty box, if you will, for 70 years to pay the price of disobedience to the word of God. But they were a nation in that nation. But in 70 AD, that nation was dismembered, if you will. It was absolutely dispersed. No more temple, no more offerings, no more functioning, and they were dispersed throughout the world. And so the interpretation of the covenant here was the covenant to keep Israel together as a nation. And God broke that covenant with them, and thus they were scattered. Okay, so the protection of Israel was lifted. And thus the Romans did prevail. God didn't deliver them. See, God delivered them even in the time of the Babylonian captivity, because Jeremiah the prophet said to capitulate to the Babylonians, because God wants you to go into captivity, and there He will keep you safe and prosper you. Even though you're being chastised for disobedience, He will bless you if you obey the prophet. But in 70 AD, it was a wipeout. And the Jews have been scattered virtually ever since, at least up until 1948. And so, if you will, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. In 11:1, and we're studying this actually in a few weeks on Wednesday night, but it says here, "And I say then, has God cast away His people?" Well, from 70 AD, in a sense, yes. The question is, permanently or temporarily? Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He has foreknown. Or do you not know how that the scripture says Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and tore down.'" This is that time of Elijah. The point I'm getting to is in verse 5. "And at this present time, there's a remnant, this faithful remnant that continued to abide." And if you read the verse 11, jump down to verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Okay, so Paul's saying, has Israel stumbled that it would fall forever? Certainly not. "But through their fall, to provoke to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So even though God has temporarily cast away, and I say temporarily very much on purpose, then salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul goes on to say, if they're cutting off from the branch is our salvation, then how much more when God grafts them in, back in, will be their blessing. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that Israel was severed, prophesied in Zechariah by that covenant being broken, the nation disbanded, but for a time and a purpose. The reason is their unbelief, but the purpose is so that salvation could come to the Gentiles for a time. And when that time is up, the bride is accomplished, then the blindness that is in part shall be lifted, and then all of Israel shall be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and that remnant will be saved. And if their cutting off is glorious for our salvation, then how much more their grafting back into the glory of God? So what we're studying about, and that's a real rough overview, you'd have to read the whole chapter 11 to catch the whole thing, but in chapter 11 of Zechariah, we're seeing God take that instrument, that shepherd's instrument that always protected the nation of Israel from being disbanded and breaking it. Thus the Romans could prevail against God's chosen for His divine purposes and their chastisement. Okay, now that would be the club, the beauty, which would be the divine protection from outside influences, would be the instrument that would be the club that the shepherd would use against the bear or the lion or the wolf or so forth. Follow me? Okay. Now, if we go on in verse 12, it says, "And then I said to them..." That's another part of the study, but let's skip down to verse 14. "And then I cut in two my other staff," remember, beauty and bonds. Now, bonds can be interpreted several ways. Binders, bonds, unifier. So it speaks of a bond of unity, of a binding up of unity. So it speaks of unity. Now, if one instrument of the shepherd was the protection of God from external effects, then the other instrument, which would be that crook of internal guidance, guiding the sheep, keeping them together, which speaks of, by the crook, the shepherd keeps the the Shep flowing in unity, guiding them and leading them. Then when he cut the other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so thus the second staff is actually God's power to keep the children of Israel bound together in unity, and that was also then cut apart, or broken, cut into pieces is actually what it's speaking about. So the protection of Israel as a nation was dropped, if you will, in 70 AD. And the unifying factor in the brotherhood of Israel was then broken or cut into pieces, and they were just all for themselves. They were broken and they were scattered. Okay. Now, if we think about that phrase scattered, okay, then it would be very, very important to, let's see, where do we want to deal with that one at? Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 9, where we just finished it up. See, doesn't this help you understand that 9, 10, 11 of Romans is the history of what God's been and is and shall do in Israel? And in Zechariah, we're studying about why. And in Zechariah, we're studying about the effect, the destruction. But in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, at verse 33, it says here, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame." And so we find there that God had set before the nation of Israel this rock. And to those who lived in unbelief, it was a rock of offense. But that to those that did believe, it was the rock of salvation. And that is the stone that God put in their way to either stumble over or fall upon. Either be offended in unbelief and stumble, or to humble yourself and fall upon it for salvation. Jesus is that rock. Now, there's another one that that I wanted to deal with here too. Where's it at? I'm not finding it. So let's go back to Zechariah, and I'll just tell you what it is that I thought for sure we just had studied it. Okay, we're back at Zechariah. Did I lose any of you? Okay, you never had us, Jack. Okay. So, first instrument was the protection of God for the nation. The second instrument was the unity of the nation. Now they would be dispersed. And the scripture that I was trying to get to was, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep or the flock will be scattered." And that's exactly what, in the context of this chapter, we're ultimately leading to as the cause, is that Israel rejected their king, and they smote the good shepherd, and in smiting the good shepherd, the sheep were scattered. That covenant of unity was broken, and the nation's protection was let down, and Israel was conquered and destroyed, including the temple, and the people were divided and scattered because they smote the shepherd and the sheep were scattered. Now again, coming way back, I find that just so amazing because there's so much detail here that Zechariah received. But because they smote the shepherd, the covenants, the instruments were broken, and the effect, the temple burnt, and the nation destroyed, and the people scattered. So now I easily understand what is the hardest chapter, according to the scholars, to understand, getting a right perspective of the cause and the effect and understanding these instruments. Now, for those who want to make these two instruments Jesus, you really have to kind of, well, it doesn't work well, okay? But you can make them covenants of God that the good shepherd would be involved with. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he does rule the nations, or at least he will, with a rod of iron. And he will guide the flock and lead them into green pastures. So those are things that Jesus has, but Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, you notice that I jumped in some of these scriptures. So let's now go back up into context. Verse 12. You with me? Well, see, and just personal, I am so freaked out and blessed inside that I understand this, that I want to jump up and click my heels. I can't do that physically, but I sure think about it. Okay, I just go, man, God's word is so great. It is just wonderful. But in verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So in the midst of all of this destruction and hopelessness, who do we have being revealed? Jesus. And he says, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, don't. Now, we know that that is involving Judas Iscariot, right? Judas went and betrayed Jesus. And who paid the price? Well, those were those people in the temple. And we know that Jesus later saw that he had betrayed innocent blood and took the money back, right? And the people that had given him the money said, we can't do anything about it, it's blood money. And so Judas threw the money down at their feet and fled. And the leaders there are in a real situation because they can't put it back in their treasurer, in their treasury, and yet you know they want to because they were greedy. But they couldn't because it was blood money. But boy, isn't that honest, since you hired someone to murder Jesus. See, well, that's cool. Now all of a sudden you have integrity, right? Isn't that kind of fickle? Yeah, I think so. So they take the money and they go buy a field. So tonight we want to deal with Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver and the field that was bought with that money. And it runs all through the Bible. It's not just here, and it's not just in the New Testament. But in verse 12, it goes on, so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The princely price they set on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver. Now, again, in context, this is Zechariah taking these 30 pieces of silver and dramatizing this prophecy. God said to Zechariah, so now take 30 pieces of silver. Okay? So it goes in and out of prophecy, or literally Zechariah living it out. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the house of the Lord for the potter. And they cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that in the idea of effect and cause, here, remember, 70 AD happens after the crucifixion. So the whole thing is reversed. First, we saw the nation being unprotected and destroyed in 70 AD. But the reason that it was is because the leaders sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So the cause was the betrayal. The effect was the destruction. Okay? Now, I want to spend some time, I'm trying to arrange this also. And I also want you to keep one other thing in your mind. Let's go back to verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And no matter how many commentaries you read, you don't really find someone saying, this is what that means. Now, there's some speculation, but it's just speculation. But we'll do it this way. I think I know what it means, and you can judge that. You can decide if I'm right or wrong, okay? So let's go see if we can find out who these three shepherds are. Let's turn to the book of Luke. Just head towards chapter 19. Luke 19. I usually don't tell you where, because sometimes it takes me a long time to get there. And I want you to think I'm spiritual. Wow, he's always there before we are. It's because I don't tell you where I'm going. Okay. Luke 19. Let's start at verse 41. What are we doing this for? To find out who these shepherds were that were fired, three of them. In Luke 19:41 it says, "Now as he drew, Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." This is during the triumphal entry. "And he said, 'If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Now in Romans 11 it says, "Blindness has happened in part." So because they didn't understand this day of visitation, there is a blindness that has come over Israel until a certain situation is fulfilled. Verse 43. "For days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." This is 70 A.D. Jesus, in about 32, 33 A.D., is prophesying about an event that would happen 38 years later, that we've just been studying about in Zechariah 11. So you might want to put that in your Bible margin. At this point, Zechariah 11, the two staffs. Okay. And verse 44, "And level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." And again, that proves the reality of the text, because the temple was disassembled to get the melted gold out from between the stones. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." So the prophecy of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD because of their ignorance of prophecy, specifically of Daniel chapter 9. Okay. But let's read on. "And then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the A, chief priest, B, scribes, and the leaders, C, of the people sought to destroy him." Now, I would say that they abhorred him, didn't they? And G, there's three there, okay? And that is the chief priest, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, or the princes, okay? "And so they sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all of the people were very attentive to hear him." So they had murder in their heart and it couldn't be satisfied. So they wait for an opportunity to kill him, murder him, when it wouldn't look so bad and bring some kind of a riot on them. Now let's read on a little bit. "And now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him." So now there's a major confrontation. "And they spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?'" So they're saying, "We know we have authority because we are the chief priest, the elders, and so forth. But who are you, and by what authority do you do this?" So there's a vying for who's in authority here, right? One-sided, but they're saying, "Who are you to be teaching this stuff?" Because they knew Jesus was in some ways teaching against them, because they were teaching hypocrisy. They were saying, "Do this," and then they wouldn't live it. They were putting burdens on people that they themselves wouldn't carry. And so, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said, "Well, I'll also ask you one thing, answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men?" And they reasoned amongst themselves, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then don't you believe him?' Because John said, 'Behold the Lamb of God,'" right? So John was pointing to Jesus. And if John was from heaven, then he'd say, "Well, so believe John, that I am the Lamb of God." Well, they couldn't agree with that. Even if they believed it, they couldn't agree with it. And they reasoned, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us. It's a real drag to be a people pleaser, isn't it? You can't win. I mean, the people this and the people that. We can't even answer because we're so afraid of the people, and we want our jobs and prestige and all of our perks. And if we answer this thing, we're in trouble. So you can't please man and God. So they reason, "Well, if we say from men, then the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet or of God." So they answered that they did not know where he is from. They just cop out and go, neutral, time out, we don't know. And so Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, checkmate. And I think what we're reading here is the argument that Zechariah really is dealing with these three shepherds. Now, the chief priests were merchandising the people. Remember last time we talked about this, we studied it, that the chief priests were extracting money out of the worship of the temple. They were causing people hardship, blaspheming God in the way they handled things. The Pharisees, you know, they were all external hypocrites, praying on the street corners, trying to show how pious they were. And I really think the very honest, easy way to interpret this is Zechariah, three shepherds fired, you know, the heart of God towards them, and they loathing Jesus, is the priests, the elders, these three entities that were there. Sometimes they're called lawyers, sometimes they're called princes, priests, scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees. They were all groups of religious leaders and political leaders, social leaders at that time. So what do we have here? We have chief priests, the scribes, which were the lawyers, and also then you have the elders, or in the Old Testament more, they would call them the princes, leaders, the princes of the tribes. So I think that these were the three entities that were really responsible for watching over the flock of God. Remember, there had been no king since Babylon. In Zechariah's day, there was no true king. There hadn't been a king except the usurper, Herod. And so it was the responsibilities. Now, actually, what you find in the time of Zechariah, this is history stuff, that this is the beginning, the time of the beginning of the Sanhedrin, if you remember. And where the priest and the interpreters of the law got together as the leaders of the nation and began to guide, because there was no king, the nation. And they were such zealous people, fanatics, to keep the children of Israel from sinning, that they started to interpret the law of God so minutely that they actually so interpreted the law of God it was no longer representing the heart of God, but just a works trip for man. And so that continued to go on down from Zechariah's day to Jesus' day, that then the Sanhedrin had become the most powerful political, religious, social group of leaders there was in the nation for years, about 70, 72 of these people. And they were split into kind of two camps. The Pharisees were the spiritualists of the day. They believed in miracles and angels and so forth. The Sadducees were the materialists. They only believed in the natural, not supernatural, not healings, not angel kind of things. And that was the two camps that Paul was always facing when he was in trouble and going to trial. But it was also the ones that Jesus was facing, specifically the priesthood. Okay, and so I think in these scriptures that we've studied in Luke 19 at the end and 20 at the beginning, gives us the three categories of the responsible parties to lead Israel that then Zechariah is prophesying about from, you know, future past towards the time of Jesus. Okay, and with that, let's go back to Zechariah 11. And with that context, then to deal with this 30 pieces of silver, we know now who betrayed Jesus was Judas. But who had murder in their heart? Who was waiting for a way to take Jesus and kill him? Well, it was the priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. And so Zechariah is prophesying of that very event when Jesus would be betrayed. So let's deal with that event a little bit. If you will turn with me, if I can again find my notes. Let's turn in our Bibles as I am trying to. Where's my notes? Lord help the boy. Here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. When I take them, I can't read them. But Matthew 26. So can we do this? Is all this, you know? Okay. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, let's begin at verse 14. It says, now one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, Matthew 26:14, went to the chief priests. Okay? and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So again, prophetically studying this, you find that Zechariah is the one that had this information several hundred years before the fact, and now what God said would happen is actually living out. Now again, I encourage you to understand that God's word is perfect, and what God says will take place. Man will not thwart the word of God. God's word will not return void. It will do that which he has purposed. And if God said the price is going to be 30, it wasn't 29, it was 30. Okay? And so they weighed out. If it's good to you, weigh out my wages. What am I worth? Okay? And so they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Now let's turn to verse 47 of the same chapter. Kind of jumping over the rest of it. But, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and club, came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. So now, this is after the Last Supper. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus looked at Judas and said, "What you must do, do quickly." And the devil entered into Judas, and he went out into the night. Well, where did he go? He went to the priest, said, "What will you give me for him?" 30 pieces of silver. And so from that very time, Judas was finding the opportunity. Meanwhile, the Last Supper is going on. They have the communion. He talks about the new covenant. They sing songs, Jesus and the other 11. They get up and they go from the area near the high priest's house, near the gates of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, up the other side to a place called Gethsemane, the Garden of, where Jesus was very often there to pray and to seek the Father. And the disciples knew it. It was a very, you know, often occupied, or, you know, they went there often. And so that's where Jesus goes. That's the time when Jesus left the three disciples and went away from them and began to pray in great agony. Okay? So, meanwhile, Judas, verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign. When he got the money, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, this is how you'll know who he is. Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus, because they and the group had come to the garden. And, "Greetings, Rabbi," and then Judas kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, Jesus knew why, but he wanted Judas to cope with what Jesus knew. God knows everything, right? So he didn't say, "I don't understand." He said, "Really, why did you come?" Making Judas cope with, "Well, I've come to betray you with a kiss, Jesus." So they came and laid hands on Jesus, got the Q sign, and took him away. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew the sword. And it goes on with the narration, okay? Now, in verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, okay? Now, do you understand why I keep saying the three shepherds are who I keep saying? Because now we have the high priest with the priest, the elders, the scribes, and they were assembled together to judge Jesus to see if he was worthy, see, looking for an occasion to murder him. Now, if I was the boss, I'd fire him, wouldn't you? If I am the good shepherd and I am the chief shepherd over the shepherds, I'd say, "You guys are a mess, you're fired." And they would say, "Well, we hate your guts, so we have one king, and that's Caesar. So crucify him." I'd say that's pretty abhorrent and loathsome. Okay? Now, in the book of Matthew, if you want to study this further, Jesus really lays into him and says, "Woe unto you hypocrites, you Pharisees," and then has plenty to say. And he says, "Woe unto you scribes, you blind guides," and lays into them. "Woe unto you, the elders, you hypocrites, you blind guides." And for a whole chapter, Jesus is just laying into these self-righteous hypocrites. And woe unto you. And starts naming all three sections of these things. See? And then ultimately, I suppose, they said, well, you're of the devil. You're an illegitimate child. You're of the devil. And Jesus said, no, you're of your father, the devil. And I'd say that's quite a confrontation, wouldn't you? Okay. So they're saying, by what authority, Jesus? Okay. Now, let's go one more, Matthew 27, and let's look at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. Now, Judas is seeing all this, and he sees that Jesus was taken and condemned, okay, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, remorseful is not the same as repentant, okay? And by the way, Judas is now hosting a visitor. Who's that visitor? The devil himself entered into Judas to pull this thing off, okay? So Judas now begins in another study to foreshadow another person who will be devil possessed, not demon possessed, but possessed by the dragon, that serpent, the devil, Lucifer. Another man, and that man's title will be the son of perdition. And the Bible declares that Judas himself is the son of perdition. So there'll be two guys in history possessed by the devil himself. Both are called the son or sons of perdition. One is Judas, and the other one will be this coming world leader. We call him the Antichrist. Both sons of perdition, both personally possessed by the devil. One betraying Christ, the other one claiming to be the Christ. Pretty interesting deception. Judas has remorse, but he's not repentant. Big difference. I can be sorry for sin, but that doesn't mean I've turned from sin. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I did what I did. I see that it wasn't the best decision. Oops. But that doesn't mean I've turned from my sin. And so in verse 4 it says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? Which today they'd say, big deal. So what? These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. Kind-hearted, aren't they? So what? What's that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hung himself. Okay. If you want to read the book of Acts chapter 1, around verse 16, it tells you more about what happened when he hung himself. But to suffice it for us tonight, he went out into the night and hung himself. Pretty interesting. Which means then the devil had no more home to live in. When Judas was dead, the devil had to leave. Okay. But the chief priest took the silver and said, well, it's not lawful for us to put it into the treasury, as if hiring someone to murder Jesus was. But anyway, I'll quit that, okay? You get my gist? Okay. It's not lawful to put it into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And so they counseled together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers therein, or strangers in it. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave for the potter's field as the Lord had directed me. Now, what's really interesting, we won't finish the chapter tonight. It says here that Jeremiah said that. But I thought I just read Zechariah wrote that, right? And you can search Jeremiah, and Jeremiah doesn't say it. But did Matthew blow it and misquote a scripture? Did he mean Zechariah but said Jeremiah? Okay. Well, I doubt it, because again, it's not man written, it's God breathed. So how could he quote Jeremiah when it's really a quote? You follow me, what we're talking about? The quote about the 30 pieces of silver was not from Jeremiah the book. It was from Zechariah the book. Okay. So why did he use Jeremiah? Probably the easiest interpretation is The Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections. There's the Law and the Prophets and the Wisdom books, I think it, the way it breaks down. But what's interesting is in the section that deals with the prophets, guess who's the first book in that scroll? Yep, Jeremiah. So if you were going to give a quick reference to any scripture from the prophets, you could easily say Jeremiah the prophet, which simply identifies what scroll you should search out that scripture in. Okay? And that was a very traditional Jewish rabbinical kind of an understanding. So if it was from Wisdom, then you would maybe quote the first book of that scroll. If it was the history book, you'd perhaps quote Genesis as the head of that scroll. So it was still simply an identifier. And that could be what is going on. I choose to believe that rather than there's a mistake, because God doesn't make mistakes. So I go with that interpretation. So that probably gets rid of that big mystery. Now, what we should begin to focus our attention on, if we had time, is the potter's field. And that's truly what we will do, Lord willing, next week, is we will take a look at the history of this potter's field and the concept of blood and redemption and silver. And we're going to find, I've been in this field, by the way, just to spend a little time. I was in this field in a little tiny bus. And as I was riding on that bus through this field, it just flashed. It must have been the Holy Spirit. It just flashed on me that this was the potter's field. Now, it wasn't some weird thing like out of 45 fields, maybe this is the one. This is the field in Jerusalem that was known as the potter's field. I didn't know that until all of a sudden I started realizing that we're at, and it was kind of bad that you're driving through it, but it was a little tiny dirt road with the grass in between the wheel marks, so it was a tiny little thing. And in that field, it was trash. rusty buckets and broken clay pots and papers and just junk and pieces of army equipment that had been blown up during the different wars, just red and, you know, red rust and beautiful green grass and little olive trees and stuff. And it was almost like a real, real junky junkyard park, but it was just the field. And as you're traveling the way we were, if you look to the left, there was a sheer cliff, just sheer. And on the top of the rim of that was all kinds of olive trees. And I thought, somewhere up there, Judas hung himself. And I was just getting blown away. And you could see that for whatever reason, if you'd fall, you could burst asunder. It was a long drop. And that's what happened. He hung himself. And however, we'll deal with that later, he ended up falling down into that valley. He burst asunder, fulfilling scripture. And as we drove through that, then I also began to realize that this valley was known as Gehenna also. Remember Jesus talked about Gehenna? That the unbelievers would be cast into Gehenna where the smoke of their torment would ascend up forever and ever. And I was literally in Gehenna. I hope that's not prophetic. Lord, help the boy. And sure enough, as we would drive a little bit further, Pedro was there. He's not here tonight, but Pedro's there. Is Larry here? Larry, were you there? No. Anyway, sorry about the personal thing. And sure enough, here's little areas in this dump smoldering. You know, the trash, not really on fire, but just, and smoke's going up. And I thought, Gehenna. The smoke of their torment, and this was an emotional roller coaster. See? But next week we'll talk about this valley, because actually the valley is very famous, clear back into Solomon's time, but really, really prophesied in the book of Jeremiah and Jesus' day. So next week, Lord willing, we'll put this all together with this 30 pieces of silver. Why 30? Jeremiah buys the field for 15 pieces of silver. What did that speak of? What was that a foreshadowing of? And so next week, you know, we'll have to finish up. Let's do that now. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 11, just to say we got back to where we were supposed to be. Okay. So it's not springboard preaching. Okay. And, in verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord said to me, next, after that, take for yourself the implements of foolish shepherd." So now the good shepherd's two tools, we've understood. Now he, Zechariah, is going to take up the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Another way to say that word in the Hebrew for English would be the idle shepherd. And that doesn't mean I-D-L-E, but the idle shepherd, something that you would worship. And that's going to lead us on to the description, actually, of the son of perdition, the Antichrist that's in the Old Testament, and we'll relate that next week to the book of Revelation. So next week should be quite full. Let's stand.